remember the first time I preached at New Hope. I led worship and then got up to preach, and I said something like, I was going to take up the offering too, but it just seemed like too much. So, and my voice is a little rough right now, and I forgot to spit out my gum. Josh did this one time and said, let's pray, and then he, you know, so I can spit out my gum. But I'll do that in a minute when you're not looking. Let's pray together. Father, it is a privilege and an honor to come before your people tonight. Lord, your sheep have come to this grazing land to feast upon the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that I would be faithful tonight to give them nourishing food. Lord, we know it's there. And I pray that I would be faithful not to stand in the way of your word. Lord, help those here tonight who are of the fold. Help them to understand. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear your truth in the book of Esther. And Lord, for those who are not of the fold, we pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear new truth, the gospel, and that they would have a new heart to believe what you are saying to them. Lord, save souls here tonight. And Lord, help the speaker, for he is weak and needs your help. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. In our last sermon, we witnessed the climax of our story, as the wicked Haman, the enemy of the people of God, was found to be a foe and executed upon the very gallows he had built to murder his opponent, the righteous Mordecai. So the major conflict of the story is now over, that between the Jews, including Esther and Mordecai, and Haman. That major conflict is now over. But an even more far-reaching evil must still be averted. Though Haman is dead, many more enemies of the Jews still exist within the Persian Empire, just waiting and ready to carry out the genocide that Haman has masterminded. So tonight, in our diagram of plot development, we've seen the climax, but tonight we see the falling action and the resolution of this story. This is the end. King Ahasuerus had given Queen Esther and Mordecai, now in Haman's old position of prime minister, the authority to make laws which superseded the former murderous laws of Haman. He had given them his signet ring, symbolizing his authority and his approval of whatever laws they decided to make, just as he had done with Haman before. And now, tonight, we will see the outworking of this counter-legislation that Mordecai and Esther come up with. Now, we're covering a good bit tonight because I didn't preach last week and I'm trying to get finished tonight. So there are 44 verses, and there are many things that I could probably bring up that I'm not going to, but I'm going to try to hit the high points of this passage. And it goes from chapter 8, verse 9, to chapter 10, verse 3, through the end of the chapter. So chapter 8, verse 9 is where we'll begin. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Verses 9, 10, 13, and 14 tell us that the extent of the dissemination of this new information will be comprehensive. Mordecai wanted no Jew left unprotected, so he made plans to send out swift riders to the governors of each of the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Persia. The information would then be made public in all the provinces, informing both the Jewish and the Gentile populations of what was going to happen. Verse 10 gives us further proof of Mordecai's new status as the prime minister. It proves that he has been raised up, because the horses upon which the messengers would ride were the best. They were royal horses, bred from the royal stud. In verses 11 and 12, we see the content of this edict in three parts. First, the Jews would have the right to gather. Now, in this country, in the United States, we take for granted so many times our right to peaceably assemble and our right to bear arms, but this would not have been a normal right to these people in Persia, to these Jews. But under Mordecai's plan, they could gather together and defend their people. Secondly, the Jews were given the right to defend their lives. They were only given the right to act in self-defense, no other way, against, it says, any armed force that might attack them. They had to wait until they were attacked. They couldn't just go out and start killing people, as the law had said before. However, those who dared to attack them would face the possibility of the destruction and even the annihilation of not only themselves and their forces, but also their entire people, their families, their wives, their children. And not only that, but this law gave the Jews permission to plunder the goods of the people that attacked them, just as Haman's, sort of just as Haman's, had given the people the right to plunder the Jews. The third aspect of the law concerns the date that it would go into effect. Now, this seems like maybe a side point, but it means something, and we'll get to that. Haman's murderous rampage against the Jews was to take place on a certain day of the year. Remember, he cast the lots, called Pur, and decided that the 13th day of the month of Adar would be the best time to do that. So likewise, Mordecai set the date, same day, for the Jews self-defending, the 13th day of Adar. As a side note, it is significant just how similar the wording of Mordecai's law was to the wording of Haman's law in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. From the method of disseminating the information by horse and rider to the words used for the killings themselves, words like destroy, kill, and annihilate, and even to the date of the conflicts, there is an eerie similarity. It is as if Mordecai set out to negate Haman's law by ripping it apart, piece by homicidal piece. This was not just justice for God's people, it was poetic justice. It was ironic justice. Verse 14 goes on to tell us that the decree went out also to the capital city of Susa. Now, the Jews living in Susa had no doubt undergone more persecution at the hands of Haman just because of their sheer proximity to him. They especially needed to hear the good news that this decree was bringing. But this day, the Jews not only heard this good news, they saw it as well in the further exaltation of the person of Mordecai. Let's continue reading verses 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. In this passage, Mordecai's very dress, his clothing, becomes a tangible symbol to the Jewish community in Susa that deliverance had come to them from the Lord. Here was one of them, a Jewish exile just like them, now raised to second in command of all of the kingdom of Persia. In chapter 4, Mordecai mourned the Jews' plight in sackcloth and ashes. But in chapter 8, Mordecai vindicates the Jews in royal purple. Derek Prime writes, "If Mordecai clothed in sackcloth symbolized the Jews in trouble, Mordecai dressed in purple symbolized the Jews in triumph. The tables had turned, and it was of the Lord." When Haman's edict was issued, the Jews had responded with four kinds of distress: mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting. But now, under Mordecai's edict, the Jews respond with four opposite reactions: light, gladness, joy, and honor. Mordecai and all the Jews of Susa could sing with the psalmist in Psalm 30:11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." It was a gladness that was contagious. Great rejoicing was heard in the kingdom and in Susa and all the kingdom. Proverbs 11:10-11 is correct when it says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown." Then, at the very end of this little passage, a very strange thing is reported. Many people began to convert to Judaism out of fear for the Jews. No doubt some of them declared themselves Jews in name alone. Fear of retribution from the offended Jews caused them to side with the Jews. "I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew." They wanted to be on the right side of the battle. Many people named themselves Christians out of fear. Fear of retribution in hell. Fear of what their Christian culture will think if they don't claim the name of Christ. Fear of an angry God. Those Christians, so-called Christians, faith is no more real than these scared Persians. But some of these Persians came to trust in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What might have started with fear, as we read, turned in to faith. Revelation 5:9 tells us that by Christ's blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Could God not use the dread of the Jews in 5th century B.C. Persia to bring pagans to faith? Certainly, he could. And there is no doubt in my mind that he did just that. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 27, which we haven't gotten to yet, it makes reference to these true converts, speaking of the Jews and all who joined them, observing this new feast of Purim. This fact should be a cause for celebration for all of us. God is faithful to his promise, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, "Not wishing that any," meaning any of his people, "should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The next passage takes us 9 months ahead to the 13th day of Adar. This is the fateful day when the Jews will be avenged against all those who would have destroyed them. Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 9. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents who helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all of their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther in Susa, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. The fear that caused many to convert to Judaism allowed the Jews now to best their enemies. This rampant fear was not a rational fear, though. The Jews were many, but they were not a fearsome warrior people in any way. In fact, many of the best and the bravest had gone back to Jerusalem years before under the decree of Cyrus the king. This was not merely a fear of man. That would have made sense. This was not a fear of man, though. So, from whence did the people's fear arise? It had to be from God, who, as Psalm 9, 19 through 20 says, lets man not prevail, judges the nations, puts them in fear, and lets the nations know that they are but men. The people of the land must have seen that the way the tables turned for the Jews had to have been orchestrated by a God who was for his people. There was no other plausible explanation for this. But even though there was great fear through the land, and even though the ones who attacked the Jews must have known that the Jews would defend themselves to the death, still the Antichrist forces of Satan attack the people of God. Satan must have been confident that day that the conduit for the Messiah, the Jewish people, would be one step closer to extinction. But his sinister hopes were dashed on the 13th of Adar. Because on that day and the day after, as verse 1 tells us, the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now that word, gained mastery, is a Hebrew word, and it's pronounced, I think, shalat. It also means rule, power, and dominion. And it's even used to refer to God's rule in Daniel 4 and other places. It probably refers to Mordecai's power as he had been raised up to power. But it also must refer to the Jews' victory over the forces of evil. That victory is seen in just 2 days and three waves of conflict in this holy war. We'll look at them chronologically. The first wave in verses 6 through 10. On the 13th of Adar, 500 men of Susa were killed, plus the 10 sons of Haman. So 510 men killed in Susa. The second wave is verse 16. Also on the 13th of Adar, 75,000 enemies of the Jews were killed throughout all of the empire. So 500, that seems like a lot, but then 75,000 people were killed by the Jews. And then lastly, the third wave is verses 11 through 15. This happened on the next day. On the next day, the 14th of Adar, at Queen Esther's request, 300 more men of Susa were killed. And in addition, the executed sons of Haman were then displayed upon stakes for a warning to all and as a curse, a sign of God's curse. Interestingly, in the Hebrew Masoretic text, one of the texts in Hebrew, the names of Haman's sons are listed one on top of the other in the form of a column or a stake to highlight the method of their execution and their display on that stake. At the end of each of the passages describing these three waves, the same refrain occurs. But they laid no hands on the plunder. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Even though the second edict gave the Jews the right, legally, to plunder those who attacked them, they did not take advantage of it. Derek Prime writes, survival, not plunder, was what they were fighting for. By their refusal to gather spoils, they gave witness to the God whom they served. They showed by their behavior His justice and holiness. If they had taken plunder, people could have then suggested that the reason why the Jews slaughtered their enemies was to gain their possessions. But no such criticism was possible. By this careful avoidance of greed, the Jews showed their principal joy and cause for celebration was God's deliverance. That great joy over their deliverance then became the sole basis for the institution of this feast called Purim. Let's read verses 17 through 32. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, all of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is, cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to the fast, their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. 2 days were set aside for a time of feasting, the 14th and the 15th days of Adar. The 14th day of Adar was the day that the Jews in the entire realm, besides the capital, had rested after their victory over those who hated them. They had fought on the 13th, but the 14th was a day of resting. The 15th day of Adar was the day that the Jews in Susa, the capital, rested from their conflicts on both the 13th and the 14th. They had fought on 2 days and rested on the 15th. And even today, there are really two Purims. One is just Purim, and the other one is called Shushan Purim or Susan Purim. The name of this feast, as we've said already, would be Purim. That name came from a play on the word pur, or the lots, or the dice that Haman had cast before him to try to decide the luckiest day to annihilate the Jews. Ironically, that word became the root of the word that marked the celebration of the deliverance of the Jews from Haman. Isn't it funny how God works? It is meant to be both funny and meaningful to us when we get to the end of this story and see the way that the tables were turned on evil and righteousness one another day. Another name could have been used. It could have been the Feast of Mordecai or the Feast of Esther. But Mordecai and Esther chose to call attention to God. And no better name could have been chosen to achieve those ends than Purim. So what is Purim? Derek Prime describes it concisely. Every year, Jews celebrate this deliverance in the Feast of Purim. It is in the spring, a month before Passover. For Jews, and especially Jewish children, it is very much a fun day when they often dress up as the different characters in the story of Esther. Every time Haman's name is mentioned, hissing and booing, the stamping of feet and the waving of rattles drown it, whereas every mention of Mordecai is greeted with cheering. Pastries called Haman's ears and Haman's pockets are eaten. Children take gifts of food to the elderly. The day is spent in what is altogether a party atmosphere. Eugene Peterson goes on to describe Purim even further. Among Jews, still, the family festival meal held in the late afternoon of Purim is second in importance only to that of the Seder service at Passover. Purim continues to be the happiest of all Jewish holidays. There is merrymaking, feasting, and drinking. The rabbis had a saying that although moderation is required throughout the year, on Purim it was permitted to drink wine until you didn't know the difference between blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. In modern Israel, Purim is now called, after this rabbinic saying, Ad Lo Yadat, which means until you can't tell the difference. Now, certainly, some of the excesses of modern-day Purim celebrations are not to be regarded as wise and good. I'm not telling you to go celebrate Purim. But the fact remains that the basis for the institution of Purim was deep gladness and joy over God's deliverance of His covenant people from their doom. The formal institution of the Purim festival rested on four actions. Now, these may seem a little institutional, but there is a reason that I'm doing this. First of all, Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of the kingdom. Adar 14 and 15 would be days of feasting and gladness, in which food gifts would be exchanged between people, and food would be given to the poor people who did not have enough to celebrate. They would have food then to celebrate with. Second, the Jews carefully adopted Mordecai's directions. The Jews made official in their own communities what they had been doing already, and that was celebrating. It was natural to celebrate. They had been delivered. Thirdly, Esther and Mordecai sent another letter confirming what had been decided previously. This action solidified the Jews' resolve to remember the feast. And then lastly, as always, in this administration in Persia, the plan was put into writing. It was made into a law. This queen, Esther, had been around her husband long enough to know that when you have an idea in Persia, you make it into a law. So why all this trouble to set up a celebration? Wasn't there more important business in the kingdom for the queen and the prime minister to attend to than making up a party? Do people really need to be reminded to party once a year? We will answer that question, but first, quickly, let's look at the legacy of Mordecai in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Esther the Queen is certainly a heroine in the book that bears her name, but Mordecai is no less a hero than she. He was a faithful and righteous man who looked out for his people in the same selfless way that he had looked out for his orphan cousin Hadassah and taken her into his home as his own daughter. And it is fitting that such a man be rewarded with the last mention in this book. And it underscores also the uncanny reversals of fortune that occur in this book, further emphasizing to future generations of God followers the faithfulness and power of the one that they pursue. We asked the question before, why all the fuss about the establishment of a feast? Was it really as important as Mordecai and Esther made it out to be with all their letter writing and lawmaking? The simple answer is yes. Yes, it was worth all the trouble. Yes, it was more important than all of the other government business that had to be ignored for them to carry this out. And yes, it was necessary. It was all of those things for one reason and one reason only, and that is remembrance. The U.S. Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C. is a moving tribute to those who suffered and died in the Nazi death camps and concentration camps of World War II. A visitor to the museum begins his tour at the very top. You go up in an elevator and start your tour at the top of the building, working your way down in a huge downward spiral. And as you do that, you witness the most horrible atrocities against human beings that you will ever see. At the end of the disturbing tour, you find yourself in a huge hexagonal, six-sided room, six sides, one for each of the death camps. And at the end of that big room is one final memorial. On the floor before you lies a black marble block filled with dirt from 38 European concentration camps and one American cemetery to honor the American liberators. Behind that block is an eternal flame. And behind the eternal flame is another piece of black marble, a wall panel, on which are written the words of Deuteronomy 4:9. Only guard yourself and guard your soul carefully, lest you forget the things your eyes saw, and lest these things depart your heart all the days of your life. And you shall make them known to your children and to your children's children. Now, the Holocaust Museum rightly stresses the importance of remembering such a horrendous thing in hopes that the remembrance of that thing will ensure against it ever happening again. And we hope that it doesn't. The curators of the museum felt so strongly about that they appropriated Deuteronomy 4:9 to prove their point. Now, I won't make any moral judgments right now about their misuse or their out-of-context use of that passage of Scripture. But I will say that Deuteronomy 4:9, as well as many other scriptures in the Word of God, have to do with remembering good things that the Lord has done. Deuteronomy 4:9, in particular, comes in the midst of a passage in which Moses is exhorting the children of Israel to keep following God, the God who had condescended to meet with them and be among them, graciously giving them his righteous laws to live by. After Moses' death, Joshua led the people of Israel into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. Joshua 4:1-7 reads, "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you When your children ask in the time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Purim, from the 5th century B.C., shows us even now in the 21st century A.D. that remembrance regarding God's works is good. The Bible is replete with the ruins of men who did not remember God's works and God's deliverances. A golden calf was made by human hands and then worshipped in the desert because a priest, the priest, the first priest, an eyewitness to the miracles of the great I Am, forgot to remember what he had seen in the land of Egypt. The judge deliverers of the book of Judges existed because the people forgot to remember who they belonged to and rebelled over and over against God. The golden kingdom of King David was divided just 40 years after his death because his son, the king, had forgotten to remember that fear of the Lord is the beginning of real wisdom. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the works of the Lord are so worthy of remembrance, and the heart of man is so prone to forget them, that various methods are needful to refresh our memories for the glory of God, our advantage, and that of our children. It is crucial to our perseverance in the faith and to our children's perseverance in the faith that we remember what God has done in the past, not only for us, but for all of his people, not just in the Bible, but everywhere and all times. It is important that we remember. In Deuteronomy 6, 12 through 15, Moses tells the Israelites something that can be easily applied to us today. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For us, that's deadness in our sin. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. The natural progression of forgetting the Lord, not remembering him, is idolatry. You start with not remembering the Lord, forgetting little things that he has done, big things that he has done, and the final end, your end, will be idolatry. Moses knew that. That's why he said this. Joshua knew that. Mordecai and Esther knew it. And Jesus knew it too. It is at the very heart of his words in John 15, verses 1 through 6, where he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Remembering our Lord's deliverances is one great method of abiding in him. So what does Purim, this feast from 2,500 years ago, show us? To remember the Lord. Remember the Lord and his deliverances. Let us pray.